Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Yeah, as Richard is saying, this is a very unique opportunity this morning. In a conference such as this, or a forum such as this, there's so many things that we hear, and it's almost impossible to assimilate all of it. And so to take a little bit extra time this morning to focus on one topic is really a unique opportunity for us all to be challenged and to grow in it. Why is it worth an entire morning? I think there are probably a few reasons. One is, shame, as Richard points out, it really is everywhere. It can hide, so it's hard to see, but it is indeed everywhere. One time I was speaking to my students in the Philadelphia area about shame, and I began with a question. And the question was simply, how many of you experience shame in a way that's intrusive in your life, where it's palpable, you feel it essentially every single hour of your life? Now, these were the best of students. They were very similar to those of us who are gathered together. There were people who had a good bit of experience in ministry, and there were people who were really very mature in Christ. And after I asked the question, which is a delicate question to ask, because shame wants to stay silent, it wants to stay hidden, I offered a very brief illustration of something I'd struggled with, a shameful thing I'd struggled with recently, very briefly. And then I asked the question, and immediately every single hand in the entire room, 100 students, they raised their hand. Shame was this intrusive, this palpable experience in their everyday life. So it's everywhere. There's absolutely no question. Some people don't identify it as shame, but it is indeed everywhere. And Scripture would indicate such things, because there are so many themes in Scripture. But we could argue that what we're talking about this morning is the most prominent theme that goes throughout Scripture. It appears immediately. They were naked and without shame. This is trying to make a point. It is setting you up for the very next statement, which will be, they were naked and ashamed. And then the question of Scripture becomes, how do I deal with my shame? How do I deal with being an outcast before God and before other people? That becomes the question of Scripture. And Scripture is crammed with answers to that. And notice the bookends. It starts with naked and unashamed, naked and ashamed, and now it ends in the very last chapter of Revelation with the people of God being dressed as these beautiful brides, these holy brides, just appropriately dressed for their spouse. This indicates the resolution of shame that is ultimately resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ. So it is indeed worthy for us to consider this topic for the entire morning. I think I have two goals in our first session. One is for us to at least go away from this time saying, Scripture says more than I will ever know. Which is not a reason for hopelessness. It's a reason to explore and to dig and to dig and to dig and to pray and to learn from other people. Scripture says more. This after all, it's the revelation of God Himself to us. We would expect that Scripture would say more to the human condition than we could possibly imagine. Now, the challenge is, how can we draw out from Scripture all that more that God says? So that will be our prominent frame for this morning. Scripture says more, and how do we access Scripture? which really is one of our prominent questions as counselors, where here we are with this ancient text, and it's set up in terms of stories. How do we access this ancient text so it speaks profoundly to sometimes very modern problems? So we will access the text of Scripture with this struggle of shame. I'll use two different categories, which I think I've used this before. The two basic categories of ministry: we want to know someone well, and then we want to know what it is that God says to that particular person. And the skill is in both of those categories, but also in bringing those categories together in a way that's meaningful to another person. So very briefly, let's first consider the experience of shame, and then we will race really right into a fairly lengthy conversation about what it is that God says to those people. There doesn't have to be one definition of shame, but Richard and I will offer different ways of talking about it, but it will get to the same basic idea. The experience of shame is that you are unacceptable. You feel being unacceptable, especially before people, but you are unacceptable before God and before other people. And you're unacceptable because of what you have done. But here's the genius of Scripture. You're unacceptable because of what has been done to you. And it's going to be that emphasis on shame that we want to especially draw out from Scripture. When shame is a result of what you have done, it is typically a sin that feels different than everybody else's sin. Now, for example, one of my sins is there are times when I can be angry with my wife. Now, I'm willing to say that in front of you because I think, for those of you who are married, sometimes you get angry with your spouse. So it's not necessarily a different sin. Perhaps I should experience more shame because of it, but it's not necessarily different than what most people would acknowledge. But if I said, though it's not true, that when I am angry, I hit my wife, that would be a different kind of sin. It would be a shameful sin. It would stand out from the sins that we're accustomed to speaking of a little bit more publicly. Shame can certainly be a result of what we've done. I've heard people say, "I never thought I could ever do such a thing." Adultery, homosexuality, various kinds of sins. That is shame because of what people have done. But we are especially interested in shame as a result of what has been done to us, where we essentially have been treated shamefully, and we have adopted what other people have said about us or have done to us. If you have experienced rejection at the hands of those who are supposed to love you, we've all experienced rejection, but especially if they're parents or spouses, those, it's their job to love you. There's this sense that we are unacceptable before others and before God. If there has been a violent act of evil done against you, any kind of sexual violation, someone has disgraced you, and it's an experience that you do not want to reveal to others, and because you yourself feel disgraceful because of what you've been done. It feels like guilt because you feel dirty, but it cannot be treated with confession of sin. It's never enough to somehow cleanse you. Those are the experiences that we are after. Let me give you some images that that are especially prominent in Scripture, and as a result, they're prominent in people's language who are familiar with shame. And let me identify how these images, they proceed chronologically from Scripture. For example, the first image of shame in Scripture is nakedness. People were naked and they were ashamed. That sense of humiliation, that sense of don't look at me, and this desire to cover up. I've known women who have been sexually violated, and sometimes they have independently identified how they feel as though they have a sign, this bright light on their forehead, saying that they were in bed with their father, saying they were violated, they were raped by this particular person. Though it may have happened decades before, they feel like their nakedness is apparent to anyone who would be near them. Nakedness, humiliation, a desire to not be seen, to turn away from others rather than to turn toward them. That's the first image that you find in Scripture. The second one would be, here's what happens in shame. You once belonged, but you no longer belong. When the Lord says to his children, you have treated me disgracefully, and you have turned away from me, and so here, move away from me. To be cast out of the presence of God, to the experience of not fitting in, of not being part of this larger group, the experience of being an outcast, of being unlovable, of being despised, of being a failure. That would be, that sense of being an outcast especially, would be the second image that appears in Scripture. The third one, let's leave Genesis and we'll reach into Leviticus. It's in Leviticus that shame begins to expand. It's not simply because of something we have done. It's also because of things that have been done to us. And Leviticus gives us a classification system that is ancient, but certainly very, very modern. And you see it in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10 says there are three groups of people. There's the holy, there's the clean, and there's the unclean. Now the holy is God and the things that belong uniquely to God. In fact, even some days can be called holy. Objects can be called holy. Objects in the temple can be holy because they belong uniquely to God. And people, the priests, are called holy. They're set apart. They're consecrated. Well, that's not us. We hope to be clean. Clean means that you can go into the temple of God and worship Him. You can move about freely in public with God's people. There's no overt contamination in you. We would like to be clean. The experience of shame is the experience of being unclean. There is something wrong with you, and you cannot be in public. And your uncleanness, it might be a result of something you've done, but it's also a result of things that have been done to you, or they're a result of having been associated with unclean things. If you touch a dead body, or if you come in any kind of contact with a dead body, you are unclean. That doesn't mean you sinned, but really uncleanness, the basic idea is that you have been close to death. And God is the God of life. And anything related to death, it opposes Him in some way. And the unclean person must go through a certain rituals that the Leviticus prescribes to become clean. The ashamed person can feel naked. They can feel like an outcast. And they can feel unclean. And they're not so certain that anything can be done to draw them into the category of the clean. These are some of the words that Scripture gives to identify, to help us to know those who struggle with shame. There would be other words that we could use. You feel dishonored, you feel weak, you feel diseased, you feel like a slave, you feel like a lower category, you feel less than others. These are the kinds of words we want to try to track down. It's when we look at this theme, it's not simply the word shame that we're going to be looking for. It's all these clusters of images that surround the word shame. Let's move now to this inexhaustible category of what it is that God says to people who experience shame. And let me try to do it this way. Let me speak to you as if you are struggling with shame. What that will do is it will challenge us to not simply understand teaching, but to consider how would we actually speak these words to another person. Now, of course, I'm going to be speaking for the next, 45 minutes, probably. And you will never do that with another person. You will speak for 15 seconds. You will take this teaching and put it in a question for another person. But let's at least try to work as diligently as we can with what God says, and how would we actually speak it to another? So that's, occasionally I'll step back from that, but let's take God's word and see if we can make it as practical to another person as we can. I'd like you to sit back, and I would like you to hear a story. Just relax. Just listen to a story. The story is going to be a story that captures your experience. You're going to find that you're not alone. But it's a story that's not simply about your disgrace, because there are other words that are going to appear as we hear this story from the Lord. Your head lifted up, crowned, glory, honor, strength, riches. Those are some of the words that we're going to be aiming for as the story moves from our experience of disgrace and wondering, is there anything that will ever be done for our disgrace? And seeing where the Lord takes disgraceful people. Sit back and I want you to simply listen to a story. Now the first part of the story is that people turned away from the Lord, and as they turned away from the Lord, they lost their contact, in a sense, with their honor. And they became, indeed, they became dishonored. They became disgraced as they turned away from him. Now, it's a hard way to begin the story, but at least God is saying that he's very familiar with the experience of disgrace. Because it's not simply your story, it's the human story that God gives us. And this is what he does. Listen to the character of our God. We essentially are the ones who choose to be outcasts. We choose to be related to something less than human, such as an animal, perhaps a snake in this case. And when we choose to be connected, when we choose to follow something less than human, we will experience disgrace. And we, in a sense, have chosen to be connected with another. And so we leave. We're told to leave the temple of God. And we are alone in our disgrace. But the story is just beginning at that point. Because contrary to how you experience life, God pursues these disgraceful people. He leaves the garden. He leaves his royal garden, and immediately the son of Adam and Eve, Cain himself, the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord poses questions to him. He is coming close to his people. Sometimes I've heard people talk about backsliding, where here's God, here's us, and we turn away in our sin, and we fall farther and farther back. And then by the time we finally come to our senses, we see the distance between ourselves and the Lord, and we say it's impossible. And some people simply continue to wallow in their own sin. The reality is this. We turn away from the Lord and descend into this prodigal son kind of pit. And then we come to our senses, and we begin to turn around, and our God is right there. He has pursued us into the very pit. But just listen to the story, but try to be surprised by this story. It's a story that you didn't expect. You didn't expect that you, feeling disgraceful, would have somebody running after you. And that is the story from the very beginning. You have this sense that you are of absolutely no worth. But here's a curious part of the story. When we look at our heritage, it's more complicated than that. Because we treated God as if he has no worth. We dishonored our God by turning away from him and saying, who would I rather follow? The glorious creator God with whom I have fellowship, or a creature that is ultimately below humanity rather than above humanity? Romans 1 talks about this exchange. It's as if we go to the marketplace and we say, What do you have for sale? Oh, can I change God? Can I give you God? And you give me this idol that is deaf and dumb and blind? Let's make a trade. It's saying that God has really no worth. And you see, the story gets complicated. We ourselves feel very unworthy. But we come from a family that has chosen to humiliate God himself and proclaim him as unworthy. So it's sort of a complicated story. But the story is really just getting started. He is the God who pursues us even in the face of us dishonoring him. Who would have thought? And then... I'm just going to give you a few little highlights of the story. Here's one. As a way to have fellowship with you, and I'm saying the story of Scripture, even though it's an ancient story, it is truly our story. We are speaking about our family line here. In his pursuit of you, in his desire to have fellowship with you, He brings a priesthood to the community. And the priesthood is sort of that mediator between the presence of God and the rest of us. It's very interesting. The priesthood, it's the first time in the Bible you find words such as glory and honor associated with humanity. And the Lord says, give them garments. Give these priests garments which will give them dignity and honor. They're striking words because you never expected that humanity would ever be associated with dignity and honor. So it's intriguing. But here's something even more intriguing. There's a priestly group that wear these beautiful garments. But there are two things that you should know. They wear you on their garments. The symbols on their garments represent all the various tribes that God has said are his own. But somehow in these garments you reside, and you are given dignity and honor that is not because you have done anything very honorable. But God himself is choosing to show dignity and honor to you. Another thing you should realize is, even though you might not be from the Aaronic tribe, of the tribe of Aaron, you are identified as a kingdom, a nation of priests. It's a passing comment, but when you consider that comment, the Lord is not simply talking about those who are designated to that priestly function. It seems as though he is speaking about everyone in the community, including yourself. Now, we don't know. It's an isolated comment, and perhaps we'll come back to it. But is the story capturing your attention? Are you listening? Because here's your natural tendency. If it sounds good in any way, it couldn't have anything to do with you. Well, if you want the part of the story that doesn't sound good, perhaps you will invest yourself in the story where you have dishonored God. But that's not the entire story. That somehow he pursues his people when they are not very worthy people. And he chooses to show them glory and honor. We're just getting started. But at this point, you should be intrigued by this story. Maybe you're standing at a distance and saying, "Oh, it's interesting," and you're not quite into the story, but keep listening to this story. Again, I'm just going to take a few isolated pieces of it. There are times I think my wife would acknowledge that I struggle with my own insecurities. And one of the ways it works out in my relationship with my wife would be, why would you love me? I don't feel like a very lovable person. Why would you ever love me? And there was a period of time where I would ask my wife that question, and she'd probably try to give me a few reasons why. It's interesting, they were never very satisfying. Finally, at least my recollection, she might tell a slightly different story, is I asked her the question, and in frustration, she said, "Look, I love you, okay? I love you." I said, I really like that answer. Essentially, what she was saying was, "I don't love you because of this, and because of this, because of this, because of this. I just plain love you." That is the perfect way to be loved. And it's anticipating what God says to us. If somebody loves you because you are slim, because you are smart, because you are beautiful, because you are attractive, what happens when you're not so slim? What happens when you're not so attractive? What happens when you're not so smart and other people are a whole lot smarter than you? Then what? Well, here's what the Lord says. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord chose you as his treasured possession. And it's not because you're so much bigger or greater or more powerful. The Lord loved you simply because he chose to love you. Isn't that a fine thing? You don't have to somehow become more honorable to be honored by God. You don't have to become more lovable. You don't have to reform yourself to be loved by God, to be possessed, to belong to the Holy God. Are you listening? You hear these things? You really need to listen to this. It seems too good to be true, which suggests that it may well be true, because no human being could make up such a thing. Let's move on in the story. In the Psalms, Psalm 34, it says this: those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Two positions. Shame turns away and covers itself. But But those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. What Psalms is identifying here is something that listen to this, it's very meaningful, that it seems as though the answer to our struggle with shame is not that we somehow can rid ourselves of our disgrace. Shame, you see, is about our connections. It's about our relationships. If your shame is a result of what has been done to you, it's because there's a kind of relationship. There's a kind of bondage to whoever it is that was the evil perpetrator. And what the Lord is saying, it's all about who you're connected to. It's all about your primary relationship. Those who look to Jesus, and as you look to Jesus, it's another way of saying, I trust you rather than me. You are the only one who can rescue. Those who look to him and say, I am with you, they are radiant because he is the one who is radiant. And somehow we reflect his glory. It's all about your relationships. There is no way, as you realize, that you can remediate your own shame. You're exactly right. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't make a better resume. You can't somehow make yourself holy. It's all about who you are connected to. As we realize, you marry an honorable person and you share in their honor. You marry a rich person and you share in their riches. It's a concept we understand that honor is so much in our associations, in our relationships. Let me read you something. And sometimes when we read scripture, it's easy just to be distracted. But listen to this story. You see, in those days, there were a few people who were the pinnacle of shameful people. Everybody acknowledged them as the outcast, as the disgraces. And one of those people were barren women. Barren women in the Old Testament times were considered under the judgment of God. Children were the most important thing because it means that you live on. Your inheritance is secure and won't be passed on to another. And here's what the Lord says. Oh, sing, O barren woman. What? A barren woman doesn't sing. They turn their face away in disgrace. Sing, O barren woman. Burst into song. Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Don't fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Now the question is, and how is this going to happen? Well, it's very simple. Because your maker is your husband. It's all about who you're connected to. You are connected to the one who is most honorable. Your maker is your husband. And now you share in his honor and in his glory. And then it goes on to say the Holy One is his name. The Holy One, it's taking us into some of the deeper economics, if you will, of the kingdom. Where the way uncleanness works, it goes like this. If you're clean and somebody unclean comes by, what happens? You become unclean. This clean does not have the power to somehow sanitize the unclean. So we're always wrestling with having been associated with uncleanness. And we're drawn back into it. And we have to be cleansed over and over again. But you see, there's this other category called the holy, which we weren't even thinking about. But you see, when you're attached to the Holy One always wins. The unclean, the Holy One wins over the unclean. When the unclean person comes in contact with the Holy One, the unclean person becomes holy. That's the way things happen in God's economy. You're now attached to the Holy One, and you actually share in his holiness. As a result of this, Scripture says, come. If you're thirsty, come. Without any cost, come to this lavish banquet. And the reason that's so important is because in both the Old Testament and New Testament, when you were going to say to somebody, you are my people, you ate with them. We still have that concept even today, that we eat a meal with our people. Those we invite to our house for a meal, they feel like they have been brought in to our community. And indeed, that is their spiritual realities behind that. The Lord says, come and eat at my table, and I will be the host. All you have to do is bring nothing. You don't have to bring your honor. You don't have to bring any riches. Just come. Come in your poverty and in your destitution and enjoy this sumptuous feast. This is part of the story that moves up to the fuller story, which is captured in the person of Jesus. It's in Jesus. If you want to see the character of God, you look at Jesus. And here's what we find in the person of Jesus. If you feel like an outcast, then you are his people. Because it seems as though only people who were outcasts really belong to him. Here's his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because this is Luke chapter 4. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the outcast, the poor. The poor are the shamed. They're the lower class. They're beneath you. It's one of the images for shame. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. They are the outcasts. They are kept from society. The recovery of sight to the blind. Apparently blind people were considered to be under the judgment of God. And the release of the oppressed, to proclaim the Jubilee, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's his mission statement. And it only includes you if you're poor, or if you're a prisoner, or if you're oppressed, or if you feel like nothing. And many times that's one way to summarize the experience of shame. You're nothing. You have nothing. You are worth nothing. That's why poverty is such a clear image for our shame. Jesus, apparently, he has eyes for you. Who would have thought? His face is turned towards you. And then he... Let's watch him in action. In the book of Luke... Luke chapter 5, he begins to call people to himself. He chooses people. You choose people because they're on your heart. See, a disgraceful person never gets chosen for anything. But the Lord chooses people. And one of the first people he chose was Matthew, Levi. He was a tax collector. He was an outcast. And then after Matthew was chosen by Jesus, he had a meal, and it was the perfect meal. It was tax collectors and sinners. Now, of course, we're all sinners, but there are some people who are known by their sins. It's a different kind of sin. And so Matthew gathered this assortment of tax collectors and sinners, all these outcasts, for a meal, which is saying, you are my people. And at that moment, the ministry of Jesus was diminished, because the leaders of the people realized that here's a man who's an outcast. He's associated with outcast. That makes him an outcast himself. And there is no way he is going to be the Messiah of Israel, let alone, or even a rabbi. And the Pharisees were opposed to him from that time on. They were opposed to him because he associated with you. Because he invited you to this meal. Now, come closer into the story. And And watch. Move into a story of a woman who was known by her sin. I don't know exactly what the sins were, but they were flagrant. Everybody in the community knew of them. And she comes into this dinner because she knows Jesus is there. And you see, in the Old Testament, you didn't want to get near the Holy One because if you weren't holy, you'd die. It was very simple. But somehow, Jesus, who is the Holy One, you attract the people who understood him, the oppressed and the outcast, the sinners, they recognized him and they drew near. And here's a woman who drew near. And you know how the story goes. And with tears, she showed her love because she knew that she was included in Jesus Christ. Because she knew that her sins were thoroughly forgiven. And in tears, she washes his feet. With her tears, she washes his feet, and she comes into contact with the Holy One. Watch her, because she's identified as one of the first people in Scripture as a person of faith, which makes her somebody we follow, somebody we emulate. Who would have thought that a total outcast would be one of the heroes? And here's how we follow her. Instead of turning away from Jesus, we move toward him. And we recognize that honor can come in no other place. Acceptance can come in no other place. Cleansing can come in no other place. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but somehow it's in being connected to him and even being willing to touch him. Here's a woman who was dishonored because of what she'd done. The very next chapter, Luke apparently has a great interest in outcasts. And it's condensed in Luke chapter 7 and 8. It's outcast after outcast, people who are associated with death. And here's another small story. A woman, apparently, she had been watching Jesus. And she too was an outcast, but it wasn't because of her own sin. It was because of her disease. Nothing she had done. But she had this bleeding, and bleeding in that culture, it puts you outside the camp. But she had been watching. And she knew that Jesus, he pursued the outcasts. And he treated them with such gentleness and care and love and a kind of adoption. And so she actually, in response to Jesus, this weak, diseased woman moved toward him. If I could only touch him. I'm sure she had no idea what touching him would do, but she touches him. And she's healed. But Jesus chooses to pause. And in this pause, he exposed some of the farther reaches of spiritual realities. Who touched me? Because something has happened. Power has gone out of me. Power is honor. Power is the opposite of shame. Power has gone from me into someone who is weak. And what he's doing is he's identifying an exchange that has taken place. That in that touch, in this woman's faith, in her saying, whatever it means, I am with you, Jesus, in that faith, there had been a transfer. Her uncleanness had been given to Jesus. And apparently, he had been going around absorbing the shame and sin of people throughout his entire life, and he was going to take all those things associated with death to the cross. He was going to put sin to death on the cross, and all the contamination and the death, the sort of the death tentacles on shame, he was going to also take that to the cross. And here he is absorbing this woman's shame, becoming contaminated, which is what happened when a contaminated person would touch you. But he's also the Holy One. And the Holy One is the one who gives power. And in this case, power and cleanliness is expressed in this woman's healing. And then she too is identified as a person of faith. And you want to follow her. You want to be like her. Now it's time to come closer, to come farther in to this particular story. It's no longer sit back and listen. Now you have to lean in to the story and recognize that it has something to do with you. There's a passage that Jesus speaks. You might not pay attention to it at first, but what he says is very significant. He's saying if you are with him, you develop an immunity to contamination. And it goes like this. He says, it's not what comes into a person that contaminates them. It's what comes out of your heart. And what comes into a person is a representative picture of other people and what they do to you. They no longer have the power to contaminate you because you are connected to the Holy One. The only thing that can contaminate you is what you do yourself, what comes out of your own heart, your own rebellion, your own turning away from the Lord, your own dishonoring of God is the thing that can contaminate you. And when you're contaminated, you simply ask forgiveness and turn back toward the one you have dishonored. John chapter 13 says the same thing. If you're with me, you have been cleansed. And so, Peter, you don't need your entire body bathed because you've already been cleansed simply by being my follower, by putting your faith in me. But you do get dirty. And when you get dirty, what do? You, on a daily basis, your feet get washed. And Jesus is saying, and I am actually the one who washes your feet. I am the servant who is willing to take that low position, and I'll wash your feet. So it's sort of curious. Well, here you are, you feel disgraced, and the passage suggests a couple things. If you're connected to the right person, disgrace begins to lose its hold on you, number one. Number two, you weren't expecting this. But you're an ordinary human being, and you need your feet washed every day. And so consider, how have you dishonored God over the last 12 hours, over the last 3 hours? And confess how you've dishonored him. And notice how he delights in washing your feet day after day. The story gets a little more complicated. Who is the one who is most dishonored? Is it our dishonoring of God or the way we have been dishonored by other people? And then the one who was covered with shame, he goes through this shameful nakedness as he takes our sin, our guilt, and our shame to the cross. Don't forget, shame, if it's a result of our own sin, it has the clutches of death on it. If it's because of the sins and the evil of other people, it's as if death has tried to grab onto us. And in Christ, he absorbs those things and he puts that death to death. And everything changes as a result. And then the New Testament story is what's happened. Now that our shame has been absorbed by Christ and put to death, how has everything changed as a result? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you were shamed, dishonored people. He uses the word weak. But it's the same thing as shamed and dishonored. And you are just the people that Christ wanted. He wanted the weak and the outcast. And because if you weren't the weak and the outcast, you could say that it's because I am so great that I belong to Jesus. He looked around and he looked for the best and the brightest, and he chose me. No, he chooses those who are familiar with shame, who have been outcast, who know dishonor, so there is nothing we can say that we are the ones who have who have uniquely pleased God by our righteousness, and he chose us. Paul is saying, be happy, be very happy, because he chooses the weak to shame the strong. It's interesting, the language. He takes people who were nothing, big fat zeros, to bring to nothing those who think they are something. The world is being overturned. The world is being righted. The outcasts are the people who are in. The people who were smug in their own righteousness, who thought they were honorable in themselves, are the ones who are the new outcasts. This is the picture that we begin to see in Scripture. And then Hebrews says this, now that we are in Christ, and the contamination of other people no longer has the same influence on us, let's go outside the camp, and let's follow Jesus outside the camp and share in his disgrace. That's part of the revolution that has taken place. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing. He says, bring on shame. Bring it on. And so he constructs his job description in such a way that it is highly dishonorable. And he constructs it for us as a way to say, you don't have to do this. You don't have to bring shame on yourself, because you'll have enough shame being brought on you. You don't have to do it yourself. But he says, I'm making a point. I am making a point to heap shame as much as I can on myself, because I want to follow the shameful Messiah. And I also want to demonstrate to you that shame no longer has the power that it once did, because I am connected, he says, to the Holy One. How does the story sound? Doesn't sound good? It doesn't sound like anything? In the mornings, we've been looking at Philippians, and it's all about shame. Apparently, the entire Bible is about shame. We're here in a status-conscious society. Jesus says, and Paul says, he introduces himself as a slave. That catches everybody's attention. A slave, somebody of no worth, is writing this story. And then he tells the story of Jesus. He tells the story of Jesus as the exalted one who descended into shame, even the shameful death on the cross, and was exalted subsequently. And then he writes his biography in the exact same way. I had honor. But you know what that honor is? That is just absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish, because it made me feel like I had something in myself. When I have honor in myself, I cannot share in the honor of Christ. I don't need the honor of Christ. So I cast off all those things that seem so honorable in the world's sight. I cast them off so I can only have righteousness and holiness in my unity with Christ, even in his shameful death and his resurrection. The entire story is about shame. He writes his biography as casting off worldly honor to have the privilege of knowing the honor of being united with the crucified one. Well, here's the challenge. How do we make the connection? Because these are wonderful words that God says to shameful people. But most of the shameful people I know, it's as if they have immunity to those words. They're good for somebody else and not for themselves. If so, here's how you need to listen to those words. Don't merely listen. A few weeks ago, I was looking at Luke chapter 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is opening the scripture to them. And he begins by saying to these really fine people, how foolish you are, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. In other words, if you really want to truly hear the words of God, humble yourself before God. Confess your sin of how you are the one who determines what is right and what is honorable, what is true. And humble yourself before God and allow his words to come with authority and power into your life. If the story that we've just gone through seems distant to you, then follow another hero in Scripture, the tax collector, who couldn't even go close to the temple, he beats his chest and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the way you listen to the story. That's the way you move into the story. If you cannot express how you are truly, ultimately, a dishonorable person before God and before a man, the story is not your own. Are you too proud to enter into this story? It's a curious story. We weren't expecting all these things, but confession. To move lower rather than higher might be the way to make this story our own. And then to hear, once again, only misfits, only the dishonored can come to Jesus. Not those who are honorable in their own eyes. Only those who feel like their sins are too great or their contamination is too great. These are the ones that Jesus has repeatedly said over and over again. These are his people. You are his people. You think your sins are too great? Well, you look at Peter, who said, "I don't even know you." The height of dishonoring Jesus. And this sweet forgiveness that the Lord offered to him and bestowed on him. To enter into the story of the Lord's of Luke chapter 7 and 8. To remember that you've been forgiven much. And that is the movement to loving much. To touch him, which is another way of saying, "I'm with you. My honor resides in you and nowhere else." What are we trying to do? We're just trying to do whatever we can for this story that we've just heard. For you to be in the story rather than be an observer of the story. To prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. What is it? It's the banquet. The Heidelberg Catechism has something very, very interesting to say. The Lord's Supper is for those who are displeased with themselves. The Lord's Supper is for those who are failures, who feel like they have no honor in themselves. Those are the ones who are invited to the banquet. To come to the Lord's Supper is an expression of saying, "Jesus, I need you," which is another way of touching him. It's another way of speaking of faith. And here's something curious. To go out and start touching other people. I'm thinking of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the pastoral question in 1 Corinthians was, if you're married and you become a follower of Christ and your spouse doesn't, well, what should you do? Well, you don't want to be contaminated by this person, and so you really should divorce the person. That would be the logic. That would be the Old Testament logic. All of a sudden, you're married to a foreigner. And the Apostle Paul says, no. Here's what you do. If you are married and you come to Christ, if this person is willing to live with you, live with them. Because the unclean person can't contaminate the Holy One. Because you are now united with the Holy One. In your very presence in that home, it somehow has value in cleansing even your children. We don't know exactly how all that happens. But here you are, face turned away, leaving God and other people, and now here's your mission. Go out and touch people. Go out and touch people. Go out and speak of the Holy One and invite people to share in his holiness. A few other things. Peter was the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul claimed that title, but he didn't deserve it. There really is nothing worse than Peter's sin. And interesting, in Peter's restoration, "Do you love me?" was the question that was posed to him. Isn't it interesting? It's you got to do something now. Do you believe this story? Well, let me ask it a different way. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love him? To allow that question to come to bear in your life, and you recognize that shame is a funny thing, that the shame is sometimes reluctant to simply turn, like, do you love me? Touch me. Do you trust me? Do you say help to me? All these things are expressions of faith. Faith is not natural to us. And here Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? And then he speaks to you this benediction. And I'll end here and like to hear some of your thoughts. And by the way, we don't have to exhaust questions right now, because we'll be at this all morning. Notice Numbers chapter 6. Here's what priests do. Here's what they're told to do. Bless the people. Bless them. Lord bless you. Not curse you. Lord bless you. Blessing is an honor. You're honoring a person. You're lifting them up. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face to you. Make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Is the God who is close. He does not turn away from you in your disgrace, but he turns toward you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The priestly blessing, it doesn't have any zip to it unless you're familiar with shame. Unless you know that people have turned their face from you. And now the honorable one, the most honorable one, is saying, I am with you. I am with you. And that is the greatest of blessings. And on and on and on and on and on. This is what we're doing this morning, is we're just trying to capture a little piece of this story of shame as it goes through Scripture. We'll be able to meditate on it further. But let's take a few minutes. Your responses to this, or your questions, or your comments. You can see what we're trying to do is we're trying to access Scripture for this problem that pervades nearly every human soul. And as we access Scripture, there is indeed more than we anticipated. Now the challenge is, how can we meaningfully offer it to somebody filled with shame who might be a little bit more resistant to hear the story than they thought?